So Zechariah chapter 14, and we're wrapping up here. We started our study through the minor prophets. It's been a year and a half, I think, a couple years ago. And so we wrap it up here in chapter 14, and Zechariah has been just a great book. You guys enjoyed Zechariah? You enjoyed it more than you ever thought you would? When you first heard me say Zechariah, you're all going, really? Do we have to go through Zechariah? And hasn't it been wonderful? It's touched my heart. It's been encouraging to me too, I'll tell you. And so what we've been seeing here, just as a quick recap, because we don't have a lot of time and we need to get through this, but the people have been brought back out of captivity from Babylon. The green light's been given for them to return back to Jerusalem. But they're returning to things in turmoil. They're returning to things that are a mess. The temple has been destroyed. The city walls are broken down. And so they're coming back now to basically this mess going, we've got to deal with this. We've got to fix this. And the word is going out through Zechariah, through Haggai, another prophet, a contemporary Zechariah. And the word's going out saying, guys, let's go for it because the Lord's with you. The Lord has not brought you back to Jerusalem just to abandon you and say, well, guys, sorry, this is the mess you've brought upon yourselves. Goodbye now. God's not leaving them there and abandoning them. The Lord is saying, I'm with you. And it's not going to be by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, that I'm going to do this work in you and through you. And you're going to see a new day dawning here, basically. And not only is that going to be happening for them in their day, but there's a word coming for them to reveal that this is not just the end in itself right here, because the Lord has great things in plan. In fact, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to set all things right. And that's the culmination now that we see in Zechariah 14. Because as we've gone through this book, we've been seeing this. We've been seeing the Lord reminding them there's always hope when you look to Jesus. God is still at work. God's not leaving you alone. God is doing a great thing. And we can take great delight and comfort in that. And so we see here now in Zechariah 14 that it's all going to end well. All right? It's all going to end well. Look at verse 1 here. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That I could just leave right there. I'd wrap it up right there. Amen. Let's go. Let's go for lunch. The day of the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming, guys. This is what it's telling us here. That Jesus is coming, and he's going to make all things right. He's going to deal with all the difficulties. He's going to deal with all the tragedies. He's going to deal with the enemy that's coming against you. He's going to deal with those problems that you're facing in life. He's coming again, and he's going to deal with it all. He's going to make it right. So now, this day of the Lord, though, let's get into that here, because the day of the Lord, oh, I've already got that slide up there, jumped ahead on me. The day of the Lord is not just dealing with a singular day. It's not a 24-hour period here, but the day of the Lord actually encompasses a period of time, and it begins at the rapture of the church, goes through the seven-year tribulation, where the Lord is pouring out this judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, and it moves through and ends after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and we'll talk about that here. But this day of the Lord encompasses this period of time where the Lord is going to be working and moving directly, physically, and obviously in the affairs of this world and in people's lives, where the Lord is going to be working very clearly, that it's obvious, man, this is God at work here. There are things happening and unfolding that God is intervening very directly, clearly, and obviously, and physically during this time. This is the day of the Lord. And it's interesting because the Jewish day, remember, the Jewish day began at sundown. It starts in darkness, but then it moves to the end of the day in light of day. And that's really the day of the Lord too, isn't it? Because it's a period that starts in darkness. When the church is raptured up, guess what? There's going to be the doors of evil that are just going to be opened up. And the forces of evil are going to be unleashed ultimately. But the Lord too is going to be using that. And he's pouring out his judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. It's going to be a very dark day. It's going to start that way. But it's going to unfold and move into the brightness and the glorious return of Jesus Christ, where he sets up his millennial reign, a physical reign on this earth. Man, I'm excited for that. It's going to be awesome. Eternity, guys, and I hope you see this as we move through this chapter, that eternity is not going to be boring, right? You ever think about that growing up? You think, man, heaven, everlasting life, I'm going to be eternal. And what does that look like? This is going to be kind of weird. Like, am I just going to be floating on a cloud with, you know, playing a harp? Because that's the image we get oftentimes, isn't it? Floating there, twiddling our thumbs, going, man, this is just like never ending. Well, yeah, that's eternity. Yeah, of course, it's never ending. But we think of that, we can go, man, am I going to get bored in heaven? Listen, God's got a whole program that's unfolding here that's not going to be boring, because we're going to be with Jesus in heaven for 7 years after the rapture of the church, and we're going to be enjoying this marriage supper of the Lamb, but then we're coming back with him. Man, I'm jumping ahead, but we're going to be coming back with him, all right, to this world, touching down on this world, and it's going to be exciting to see this millennial reign of Christ happening physically on this earth. Eternity is going to be anything but boring. It's going to be exciting. And you'll see that as we move along here, okay? But look at this, verse 1, we continue on here, because the Lord is going to be coming to put a stop to some things, all right? There are going to be enemies of Israel and ultimately enemies of God that are going to be moving forward against Jerusalem. And that's what's going to be happening here. Look at verse 2. Or sorry, verse 1. I didn't even get out of the verse 1 here, did I? But listen, I'm just excited, guys. I just want the Lord to come. I'm excited. It's going to be awesome. Listen, behold, the day the Lord is coming. We got that. And your spoil is going to be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Hey, that's not good news right there. That's darkness. That's the day beginning, the day of the Lord beginning. Because the nations that are conspiring against Israel, God's people, and the Lord himself, they're coming and they're laying siege to Jerusalem here now. That's what's happening here. And these invading nations are coming before the coming of the Lord. But this is what's going to cause, first of all, the people of Israel to turn to the Lord, and what's going to cause the Lord to return at that time. Your spoil is going to be divided. Some commentators believe that it's speaking of Israel's plunder that was taken from them that will be divided back to them at the Lord's return. Other commentators say that it's speaking of Israel's goods that are simply taken from them and are being divided among the nations. I think that's what's really being said here. And we're going to see later on in chapter 14 that it is going to be returned back to them. But the spoil, everything's being taken from the Jews here in Jerusalem. And not only is there spoil being taken and being divided among the nations, but man, there's some heaviness going on. Their houses are being plundered, being just taken from them. The women are being, it says ravished, it means they're being raped. This is a terrible time that's happening here. But it's showing, again, this just sin that's at work in the world here. And this real hatred that's going on towards God's people. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. I like that. The remnant shall not be cut off. The Lord is faithful to always have a people here that is not going to be cut off. And we see at the end of chapter 13 that the Lord's going to cause this one third of the people to pass through the fire. They're going to be refined. And most likely that's speaking of here, these people that are going to come through this refining fire of the Lord, this remnant that won't be cut off from the city. Then in verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Oh man, this is great, isn't it? Because when all hope seems to be lost, and I'm sure the people are sitting there in the city going, that's it, we're doomed, we're done, this is it, sayonara, baby. Close the door, turn off the lights, I'm going to lay down, and I'm not going to wake up again. This is, I'm sure, what they're thinking at this moment here. But right when all hope seems to be lost and imminent defeat appears as a reality, the Lord is going to come and fight on their behalf. And he's not going to come riding in on a donkey this time. Hey, everybody, how you doing? Peace, you know, waving the hand, palm branches. Let's just all get along, guys. Come on, let's talk this through. He's not going to come that way. He did the first time to bring peace, to bring salvation hearts. But he's going to come this time riding on a white horse. And he means business this time. And he's going to bring an end to all this. He's going to fight as he fights in the day of battle. That's going to be a victorious, triumphal riding that's going to happen on this day as he does in battle. And this isn't going to be some action from heaven where the people wake up one day and find all the enemies of Israel slain on the ground like they did in when the Assyrians laid siege to the city. You know, in the Old Testament, the next day they wake up and 185,000 Assyrians are just laying on the ground. This isn't going to be just some move of heaven that people wake up and go, oh, that was cool. This is going to be the Lord physically coming to this world, bringing an end to all these nations that are enemies of God and putting a stop to all this. He's going to show up personally and physically. The Lord is coming again. And in that day, notice this, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So Jesus, it says, he's going to come, and we know specifically where he's going to come and touch down. And it's going to be on the Mount of Olives. Remember when Jesus ascended up into heaven after his resurrection, after his post-resurrection ministry, he took his disciples up to the Mount of Olives, and he's taken up to heaven before them, and the people just stood staring up. And remember what these two men said. These angels came and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So Jesus ascended to heaven here on the Mount of Olives. And these angels say he's going to come in like manner. He's going to literally come to this very spot on the Mount of Olives. You know, we were there a few months ago, and what a glorious time it was to be able to sit there and just worship the Lord on the Mount of Olives. Here's the view that people are going to be seeing in this day, all right? There it is. That's right where the Lord is going to appear in the sky. This is taken right from the Mount of Olives, people. This is clear as it can get for you. People are going to look up and they're going to see Jesus returning right here in this very spot. How great is that going to be? Here's literally the view from the Mount of Olives looking down upon Jerusalem. And here's where Jesus made his triumphal entry in the first time as he came riding in to Jerusalem. And when he comes, let me tell you, he's going to shake things up, very literally. This is going to be spectacular. Now, I believe when Jesus shows up again, he's going to follow that same route that he took as he went into the city the first time. And he comes riding in down the Mount of Olives. And over to the right there, you will see, to the right of the Dome of the Rock, you'll see the gate that's there, the Eastern Gate. And he's going to ride in as he did that first time, ride in through that Eastern Gate. But some will say, well, listen, there's a bit of a problem with that scenario now today, because the Eastern Gate is sealed, and it has been for centuries. This is where things get interesting. Look at what Ezekiel 44, verse 1 and 2 says. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut." Here's the East Gate today. The East Gate is sealed. Many believe this is the gate that the Lord Jesus is going to come riding in as he did at his first entry, triumphal entry. And this prophecy in Ezekiel was partially fulfilled more than 400 years ago when the Turks conquered Jerusalem in 1517 under the leadership of Suleiman the Magnificent. And so Suleiman commanded that all the gates there of the ancient walls be rebuilt. And in the midst in this building project, for some unknown reason, he ordered, back in 1517, that this Eastern Gate be sealed up with stones. And legends abound as to why Suleiman decided to do that. The most believable one is that as the walls are being rebuilt, a rumor began to sweep through Jerusalem that the Messiah was coming. So Suleiman came and he gathered various rabbis together and asked them to tell him about the Messiah. Well, they described the Messiah as a great military leader who would be sent by God from the east, and he would come and enter in to Jerusalem on the eastern, through the Eastern Gate, and liberate the city from foreign control. Well, of course, Suleiman is sitting there going, wait a second, I can't have any competition here. I'm not going to have somebody come and usurp my power, my authority, my control here. No way, let's seal up the gate. It's the only gate that leads onto the Temple Mount and where the temple sat. So Suleiman, unknowingly, unwittingly, is fulfilling scripture here, what we read in Ezekiel 44, and the gate would be sealed. And so Suleiman not only seals the gate, he decides to build a Muslim cemetery and burial ground right there in front of the Eastern Gate. And you can see all these tombs even today there in front of the Eastern Gate. We've been up there and seen Muslims bringing, you know, carrying a corpse, just on board, carrying a corpse to go and be buried and having this funeral procession right there at this Muslim ground. That Suleiman decided, let's build this Muslim burial ground here, the cemetery. Why? Because he felt that no right Jewish holy man would ever desecrate himself by stepping foot upon a burial ground. It would cause him to be impure. So now, not only is the gate going to be sealed, Jesus is going to go, I can't move through there. This is what Suleiman thinks. I can't move through there. I can't walk upon that ground. It's going to make me unclean. How can I present myself as a Messiah in Jerusalem with that kind of, you know, situation happening? So, the gate has been sealed ever since. And isn't it just like the enemy to think something like this is going to foil God's plans. Here's the enemy thinking, oh man, I got it, this is great. Man, the Lord now, he doesn't know what to do because the gate is sealed. There's a cemetery there. They're sitting there going, we were going to come like 400 years ago, but no, we can't now. We got to think of plan B. What are we going to do? We're sitting up in heaven trying to think of options, but man, they've really messed us up. I mean, this is kind of like the enemy's thinking, isn't it? And he does that so often, doesn't he? Oh, if I do this, then they're going to have their hands tied. Listen, this is no problem for Jesus. What do we read there in verse 4? And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Listen, when Jesus comes and he sets his foot upon that mountain, man, there is going to be some shaking going on. And this whole place is just going to split in two, and it's going to open up the way for the Lord to come riding in. Those cemeteries are going to be torn in two. The gate is just going to be broken up because the Lord is going to come with such a crushing blow that it's just going to open up, and there's going to be an incredible topographical, geographical change to the land there in this day when the Lord comes. Man, nothing is going to stop the Lord. Aren't you glad for that? Listen, understand this too. When you think that the enemy's got you cornered, that the enemy's got something in your way, that you're sitting there going, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Understand that nothing is a problem for the Lord. The Lord just has to set his foot down and boom, the Red Sea splits. The land splits here to allow him to go in. Nothing can stop the Lord's plans from unfolding and his promises from coming to be. Man, we have great hope in the Lord. There's nothing that's going to foil his plans. So he's going to come again, and there's going to be an incredible change that's going to happen. And I believe that this is what Psalm 24 interestingly talks about. We sing this song at church, and this is what Psalm 24 says. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus is coming again. And that old gate that sat there, again, these are new gates that have been built after Jesus' day. But that old gate is sitting right underneath that eastern gate that's sealed. I believe when the Lord comes and he just sets his foot down in the... I believe this gate is literally going to be lifted up, this old gate. It's going to be lifted up. It's going to take out that new gate that's sealed up. And that old gate is going to stand there, that same gate that Jesus walked through. Whether it's that same gate or a new gate, or it just opens up completely altogether. We don't know, but the psalm speaks about, O ye gates, be lifted up. And the Lord is going to do that by touching his foot down on the Mount of Olives. Boom, every obstacle is removed. And the Lord comes riding in triumphantly. And not only that, but listen, it's going to open up the way here. Look at verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand. No, I've read that already, haven't we? Let's read again because, man, it's exciting. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So not only is this making provision for the Lord to come in, but it's making provision for these people that have been trapped and laid siege to in Jerusalem to have a way to flee and escape. The Lord, you see, is opening up the way for them to flee. And it says all the way to reach to Azal, which we don't know where that is. But it's going to be a place of safety for them. And it's going to be just like the days of Uzziah when a great earthquake came. And we don't know a whole lot about that as well. Amos talks about this earthquake in Uzziah's day. But you know what it's like when an earthquake hits. Everybody just panics, right? They're like, whoa, earthquake! And they're running. They're trying to find safety. Well, it's going to be just like this day when the Lord comes and he sets his feet down the Mount of Olives. Those people that are thinking, we're trapped, we're doomed, we're in trouble, the way is going to be opened up for them to flee through this mountain valley that the Lord is going to create on the spot. And it's going to provide safety for God's people there to run. Oh, man, this is good. And then it says there, in verse 6. Oh, sorry. Look at that last part of verse 5. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Don't you love that? All the saints with you. Who's that? That's us. Well, it's me. I don't know about you guys. I can't speak for yourselves, but I'll be there. All right? I'm going to have a front row seat to this. I hope you guys do too. But listen, this is for all those that have put their trust in Jesus, who are the redeemed. We're going to be in heaven with Jesus for 7 years celebrating, all right? Oh, man, it's going to be great. But listen, when the Lord gets ready to say, guys, it's time for me to return back to this earth and to set things right. Guys, let's go. Get on your horses. We're going. And this is what's going to happen. And we're going to come back with Jesus here, front row seat. And as he comes in, I believe we're going to be the people lining the way, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we're going to be sending out that cry and praise to the Lord. He is worthy and deserving of it. We're going to be right there with him. Jude talks about that. Jude quotes from Enoch, who said this, the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And that's the scene here that we read of in Revelation as well. Like I said earlier, I believe Jesus will follow that same route that he took during his triumphal entry. But this time, it's not going to be on a donkey. It's going to be coming in on a white horse, ready for battle with us at his side, riding our own horses. Probably a little bit smaller, but nonetheless, we'll be riding white horses. Look at what Revelation 19 says. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who's that? That's us. We're going to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. That's what this scene is in Zechariah here. With the Lord coming, all he has to do is say the word, and boom, he strikes the nations. This isn't going to be a battle that's going to last long, people. This isn't going to be back and forth here. Oh, Lord, come on. You're just about there. Says the word, and they're struck down. It's going to be a quick end to this fight here. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Victory is coming, people. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Now, this is a bit of a confusing verse here that we see here. But basically, we're seeing that not only is there going to be topographical, geographical change taking place here in this region, but there's going to be a cosmic shift taking place in the world when Jesus comes again. The millennial age is going to be a very unique age. Here's how these verses are translated. In the ESV, I think this sheds a bit of light on it. On that day, there shall be a no light, cold, or frost. That's kind of the ancient Hebrew speaks of this here. There shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Now, when we compare this verse to other verses that we have in the Bible regarding this time, we see that there will be no need for natural light in this day. Why? Because Jesus is going to be reigning on the throne, and God is light. And it tells us here in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 and 20, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Oh man, isn't that good? The Lord God is going to be reigning in glory, and he is going to be that everlasting light for us. We're no longer going to need the sun or the moon. We're no longer going to be needing to worry about our watches, our clocks, and the time, and going, oh, kids, it's getting late. The sun's going down. You'd be home by dark. The kids will be sitting there going, hey, be home by dark. Sounds good to me. See you in a few hundred years. You know, that's kind of what they're going to be doing. There's not going to be any darkness. All right. We're going to keep playing out in the streets. And we saw it earlier, didn't we, in Zechariah, where the kids will just be playing in the street because it's just going to be a time of safety and a time with no harm, no sin reigning any longer. The Lord, though, is going to be that light. And in that day, in verse 8, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Again, topographical, geological upheaval. I said geographical before. Geological is kind of what I mean. Upheaval that is going to take place here when Jesus comes. And it's going to produce these living waters flowing from Jerusalem. It says it's going to flow to the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, and then to the western sea, which is flowing to the Mediterranean Sea. So these waters are going to flow up out of Jerusalem and provide life. You know, water is so key in the Middle East, isn't it? It's a desert climate here. But during this time, there's going to be an abundant flow of water that's going to provide life here. And not only is this isn't going to be just a seasonal thing, it says it's going to happen both summer and winter. In other words, the rains would come at certain seasons back in this day and in Bible times. But the Lord says here, this is going to be an ongoing thing. It's going to happen. It's not going to be a seasonal thing. It's going to be ongoing, these rivers of living water. I love that. It's going to be permanent. And this flow of water is going to bring life to that which previously didn't have life. And Ezekiel, I believe, speaks of this water flowing into the Dead Sea and restoring it to life. Check this out, what we read in Ezekiel 47, verse 8 to 10. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley." And Ezekiel was given this vision of this water coming out from Jerusalem, just like we're reading here. "And it goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Englaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." Now, this is speaking of the Dead Sea because it speaks about the fishermen spreading out their nets there in En-Gedi. En-Gedi sits right beside the Dead Sea, and it is a very arid, dry place, definitely. Now, the reason the Dead Sea here now, and today, it has no life in it. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. You go floating in the Dead Sea, you just get a drop of water around your mouth or your eyes, and you're just on fire. You're just burning, you know? I mean, nothing can live in the Dead Sea. And the reason for that is because there's no outflow of water in the Dead Sea. It has waters running into the Dead Sea, but nothing going out. And it sits as the lowest place of land below sea level. Lowest place on earth of land below sea level. And so with this combination, it just has no life. And it becomes a very stagnant source of water that's unable to have life. You know, there's a great lesson for us in that too. Because we are, you know, operating the same way. That we want to be those that are taking in, allowing waters to flow in. But if there's no outflow of that, guess what happens? We become very stagnant. We begin to kind of lose that life ultimately in us. The Lord wants us to be those that are receiving in, but pouring out as well. How do we pour out? Oh, we pour out through service, through blessing others, encouraging one another, by pouring out, giving out, going out and witnessing, sharing the gospel. These are ways that we can go and pour out. But if we're just receiving, and what we're doing here is great, and I'm thankful for this time that we can come in and receive from the Lord and from his word. But let me tell you guys, if you're just going on your week now, doing nothing with it, not talking to people about the Lord, not passing this on, not exercising these things in the Lord, then you're going to become very dry and stagnant yourself. There needs to be an outflow that's happening here. And I pray that you are experiencing that. And in this day now, when the Lord comes, there's going to be living waters once more that's going to flow into the Dead Sea. And life is going to come now in that Dead Sea. People are going to be fishing in the Dead Sea. It's going to amaze people. It's going to be like, whoa, what is happening? Well, the Lord has come. And he's made all things new once more. This is great. But it's going to be an exciting day here. And I pray that we are those that are certainly taking in, but pouring out as well. And that's why we need just a daily filling of the Holy Spirit, don't we? We're going through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, and we're seeing the necessity for just the Holy Spirit being poured into us daily. This isn't a one-time occurrence. I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit every single day, because as I receive, I want to be pouring out. And as I'm pouring out, guess what? I'm being emptied. But it's so that the Holy Spirit can pour into me once more. Just an ongoing cycle that takes place. Receiving from the Lord, giving out. Receiving from the Lord, giving out. May we be doing that. And it says there at the end of verse 9 that the Lord is one and his name one. You know, you've all chanted before, haven't you? We're number one! You know, and you're playing sports or whatever and you're taunting other teams. We're number one! You ever? Yeah, I haven't done that either. I'm sorry, I haven't done that. But, you know, we like to say that sometimes. We're number one. Well, listen, in this day here, we're not going to just be saying, "Lord, you're number one." We're going to be saying, "Lord, you're the only one. There's none like you. You alone are God, and you alone reign." He is the Lord. And it says here that he is going to be king over all the earth there at the beginning of verse 9. That he's going to be king over all the earth. Zechariah affirms that he is not just coming as the king over Jerusalem, right? But he will be king over all the earth. And every knee Philippians tells us, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Again, in this day, the Lord is either going to be Savior or he's going to be judge to you. Listen, every knee is going to bow. Let me tell you, every knee is going to bow. But you want to be bowing now because you've decided to, rather than in that day when you're bowing before the judge. He will be Savior or he'll be judge to you. And I pray that you have recognized who Jesus is in your life. And I pray that you have received him as your Savior here today. We've talked already about his sacrifice on the cross, his work for us here at the Lord's table. Guys, it's a free gift that he's given to you. He has come to do the work for you that you might be saved, that you might be spared from these dark days of judgment, because he received that dark day of judgment already. Remember, as he sat on the cross, the skies grew dark, right? There was darkness that came over all the land because it was that time when the Lord was judging that sin of the world upon Jesus. And if we accept him today as our Savior, if we put our trust in him, then we can be spared of that darkness of judgment that many people are going to be going through here in this day. And as they meet with the Lord in that day, it'll be too late to say, no, Lord, okay, I get it now. I understand now. We need to make that decision now. And I pray that you have received that free gift of salvation. If you haven't, come and talk to me afterwards. If you want to know more about that, come and see me after the service. I'd love to share more with you. But let's move on here, verse 10. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So various places here are mentioned, again, to show this all-encompassing change that's going to be taking place here in the land. But it says Jerusalem is going to be elevated. It's going to be raised up. It's going to be turned into a place of safe habitation in this day. It's far from that now, isn't it? And the enemies of Israel, the nations are going to continue to band together to come against God's people. It's going to continue to heat up there in the Middle East. And Israel is this little, you know, place ready to erupt. When you watch the news, it just helps us to realize, too, that, man, what, God, you've been saying in your word is so true. Why would Israel be such the bane of existence for the nations around it? Because they're God's people. They're a special nation that God is working through today and is going to continue to work through. God's not given up on Israel. God has not replaced Israel with a church. Far from it. God is going to do a work in and through Israel again. And the things that we see on the news just simply reveal that very fact. And in verse 12, this plague. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, these verses really fit chronologically with what we were reading in verse 3, with the nations coming against Israel and Jerusalem specifically, and the Lord coming back. Well, here's where this verse really fits chronologically, right at the end of verse 3. And again, the Lord is going to come and pour out this plague upon them and fight against them personally and literally. And we see the way here that they're going to be struck down. They're going to be hit with this plague. Now, many see here this, you know, seeming effect of nuclear fallout, a nuclear bomb that goes off here. And again, this radiation coming and just people's eyes, their flesh dissolving, their eyes dissolving, their socket. That seems to be, speaking of a nuclear bomb. And it very well could be, but also the Lord is not limited to just working. Well, you know, here's this plague I want to do. How am I going to do that? Well, nuclear bomb, that's the only way I can do it. No, the Lord can just make this happen, right? The Lord does not need natural means to carry out what he wants to do. Either way, whether it's through nuclear bomb or just through the Lord coming and causing his plague to fall out on them, whatever way, we know the Lord is going to come and strike these enemies. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Now the Lord is going to send this great panic now among the invading armies, and they're going to begin to attack each other. This is going to be something that's going to come quickly, rapidly, and it's going to send the armies here just into a panic. They're going to be like, what is going on? What is happening here? They're going to be seeing people dropping, and they're going to start grabbing each other and start attacking each other. We've seen that happen already in biblical times, haven't we? Through Bible stories of the Old Testament where nations began just to fight against each other. Man, God is just able to conquer his enemies any way he seems fit. And if he says, you know what, guys, you take care of it yourselves. Just smite yourselves down, all right? And then I'll come and clean up the... And that's what's happening. The Lord just says, you guys take care of it yourself. And they just start attacking one another. Okay, Lord, all right. Who? You know, and they start killing each other. That's what's going to be happening here. God's just so good. He's creative. And so gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance is going to be gathered there. The wealth of all the surrounding nations. Most likely here, this is the wealth that they inherited or you know, took from Israel, from Jerusalem, as we saw earlier in this chapter, that the spoil would be divided among them. So here's this wealth now, and it's being returned back to Jerusalem in great abundance, and Jerusalem is going to be a wealthy city once again in this day. Such also then shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and on the donkey, and on the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. So this plague that's already mentioned is not only going to take out people, but it's going to take out this livestock and domestic animals as well. Every person, everything that's a part of these enemy nations are just going to be wiped out here. And so look at verse 16 here now. We move into this exciting time now of this period where Jesus establishes his kingdom now on earth. And we see this worship of the king taking place here. And it shall come to pass in verse 16 that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is very interesting because after the nations are defeated, and Matthew 25 speaks about that judgment of the sheep and the goats, the Lord is going to divide up those here now. Those that had faith in Jesus and those that did not. And after this day, whoever is surviving after the Lord comes again is going to be separated. And so there's going to be certain groups that are going to be left. It says here that everyone who is left of all the nations, all right? Now, those people that fought against Jerusalem, against Israel, being led of the Antichrist during this time, those people of military, you know, functioning are going to be taken out. But there'll be those that are still remaining of those nations that maybe weren't fighting in this battle and could be those that are, you know, turning to the Lord in faith. And those are those that are going to be left of the nations. Listen, during the time of the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be different groups of people. Let's look at them here. First of all, we see that there will be saints that will be returning with Christ and are ruling alongside him. That's us, right? And we're already going to be in our glorified heavenly bodies. We cannot die. We're going to be reigning and ruling with Christ during the millennium here on earth in a glorified body, which means we can go have lunch in Hawaii, hop over there. We can go over to Spain and hit the Mediterranean if we want, and then be back in Jerusalem by the afternoon, you know? We're going to be in a glorified body, not limited to physical dimension. Pretty awesome, right? But during the millennium, too, there's going to be those that are still remaining in this earthly body because they've come through the tribulation with faith in God. And so they're remaining now, and they're brought into the millennium. There'll be Jews that were faithful and suffered through the tribulation and survived along with their offspring. And these will still be able to die, but their standard of living is going to vastly differ from what we currently experience. And then Gentiles that went through the tribulation, that did not take the mark of the beast, they renounced any connection to him and to the Antichrist, and they submitted to Christ. And so they're going to be brought into the millennium. All right? So we see these different classes of people here. And that's, again, why I say, man, eternity is not going to be boring. We're going to be for 1,000 years physically on this earth, reigning with Christ, in a glorified body, mixing and mingling with people in a human body. And perhaps, you know, taunting a little bit, like, man, that's unfortunate, guys. I wish you could go to Hawaii with me right now, but it's going to take you a little bit too long. So, no, there won't be any sin in the millennium, so it's just my corrupt mind still playing itself out here. Won't be any sin in the millennium, so I won't be doing that. But it's going to be interesting. Eternity is not going to be boring. And these people are going to have vastly different lives. They're not going to die, you know, young and at this age. It talks about, I think, in Isaiah or maybe in Zechariah. I don't know where it talks about that. It's in the Bible. It's terrible, isn't it? It shouldn't be doing that. That's somewhere in the Bible. I shouldn't do that, but I should have reference. But it's there, all right? Where it says that, you know, the young man, let's just move on, okay, because I can't remember. Anyways, but it talks about how we're going to have, you know, living. Young kids are going to, you know, it'll be a curse when they die at 100, and the old man continuing on. It was, man, it's really a great verse. I wish you could know it. Anyways, okay, so, it's terrible. That's terrible. Let's rewind. Let's just go back. Okay, so here we see these people being brought into the millennium. And it says here in verse 16, they're going to go up each year, right, from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast that took place in September, October of our calendar. So it's a fall feast that happens. And they're going to be coming up to worship the Savior, our King that's reigning, and to observe this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is a fall harvest that commemorated the wilderness experience of Israel. Leviticus 23 talks about that. They were delivered out of Egypt and out of bondage, but also it commemorates here, more importantly, how the Lord preserved them and took care of them, provided for them in the wilderness, you know. He was a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, guiding them, protecting them, and you know, giving them manna and quail to eat. And so the Lord took care of them. So this Feast of Tabernacles was a day that they would commemorate this. It was a week-long feast, and today they will commemorate this by building little, you know, lean-tos, little shelters. And people around Jerusalem and in Israel will hang out in these shelters to commemorate the wilderness wanderings of their forefathers, of the nation of Israel during this time. But it's interesting, this is the only feast that's mentioned that's going to be observed and kept and celebrated during the millennium. Why? Because it's the only feast that has not yet been fulfilled by Jesus. Each of these feasts that we see, man, there's a great study, and you've heard me say it before. If you're new, maybe then you haven't. But there's a great feast or a great study going through these feasts to reveal how Jesus has fulfilled each of them. But this Feast of Tabernacles will be a feast that will continue to be celebrated through the millennium because they're celebrating the provision of the Lord, the care of the Lord that's brought them in, that's kept them and taken them. And it'll be an ongoing celebration. And that's why this feast is going to be celebrated during this time. And in verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So worshiping annually in Jerusalem, it's going to ensure this blessing. Those that don't are going to experience no rain. In other words, there's going to be drought there for them. As they come from various lands, and they'll be living, you know, in various places, and they'll be coming in this pilgrimage. But if they fail to do so, there's going to be a drought. And this was kind of reminiscent of the cursing of the law that would come for them not walking in obedience to the law, that there would be no rain. The Lord would hold back, and they would be in need. And how this just preaches for itself for us, doesn't it, here? Because how we need to be those that are coming to the Lord in worship and acknowledging our thanks to Him and our need for Him and just giving praise to Him, how we need to be daily doing that, if not once more. And we become very dry, don't we? We experience a drought in our life if we fail to come to Him in praise and adoration and just thanks for His provision and His care and life He's given us. And Egypt is mentioned. They're kind of mentioned specifically because they were a nation that didn't rely upon rain like these other nations did in the Middle East. They had the Nile River that irrigated their land, that provided the water for them. But Egypt is mentioned because the Lord is saying, listen, even Egypt, if they fail to do so, they're going to experience no rain. They're going to experience drought as well. This plague will come upon them if they fail to come and worship the Lord and keep the feast. And in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The high priests who were set apart for the service under the Lord, they were to wear a turban, a headpiece, but on that turban was to be this plaque that said holiness to the Lord. Everything they set themselves to do, they were reminded that they were to be holy to the Lord. But here now what we're seeing in these last couple of verses of Zechariah is revealing that in that day now, all things are going to be holiness to the Lord. The common things are going to be holiness to the Lord. The bells of the horses, the pots in the Lord's house, they'll be like the bowls before the altar, it says. Just everything is going to be, every pot in Jerusalem shall be, it says, holiness unto the Lord. It's revealing to us here that there's going to be this great change once more when Jesus comes and establishes his throne on this earth. That all things are going to be for him in that day. And all things will be holiness unto the Lord. And it says there that a Canaanite in the house, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. And a Canaanite, you wouldn't see one near the temple in this day because he was associated with that which was unclean, morally and spiritually. And I don't think that this is speaking necessarily just of an ethnic Canaanite not being allowed to come to the house of the Lord. Oh no, sorry, you're a Canaanite, you can't come. I think this is speaking here more so that there just won't be anyone or anything found that would be unclean now. In this day, righteousness is going to reign. Holiness is going to be very clear and evident. There will be nothing that will be of the profane, the mundane. Everything will be given over to the Lord, for his praise and his glory. He's going to come and just clean things up when he returns. Everything is going to be that way. The most common things are just going to be holiness to the Lord. That's the reality for us now as believers, isn't it? We can live lives dedicated to him and living lives holy unto him. We think of holiness sometimes as being something that's just way too far out there. Holy? You want me to be holy? The word says, be holy as I'm holy. We think, Lord, that's an impossibility. But holy simply means that which is set apart unto the Lord. And that's the life of the believer, that we've been set apart unto the Lord now. And we sometimes equate holiness with heaviness, don't we? We think, you want me to live holy? Now that's just going to take away all my fun now. I'm not going to be able to live life. I'm going to be holy. Like I got to walk around and be just kind of like, you know, don't talk to me. I'm holy. Want you to mess me up here. And we're saying, we think of this image sometimes of being holy like we're some monk living in a monastery. Holiness is not that. Holiness is not heaviness. Holiness, I think, ultimately breeds happiness for the believer because it's living life for the Lord. We're set apart for him. We're saying, God, I want my life to bring glory and honor to you. I want my life to count in this day. I want my life to be used for you. And when we are serving the Lord, allowing our life to be used for him, guess what, guys? There will be no greater joy. There will be nothing that you can do that will top or trump living life for the Lord. That's going to bring ultimate joy and happiness. That's holiness, guys. Being set apart to the Lord. It's going to happen in that day. May we be experiencing now in our day. Holiness unto the Lord. God, my life is yours. Let it bring praise and glory to you, Lord. And let me find joy in just surrendering this life all for you. This chapter here, guys, as we close out Zechariah, man, it reminds us here today of the hope that we have in Jesus. Man, you might be looking at your day going, or your life right now going, man, my life stinks. My life is just filled with one annoyance after difficulty, after tragedy, after trial. You might be looking at your life going, man, sometimes I don't even know if I want to get up each day. Zechariah reminds us that the Lord is at work, guys. The Lord is at work in your life now. He's at work in this world today. And guess what? He's coming again. This life is temporary. This life is not our own. This world is not our home. He's coming again, and he's going to set all things right, and we're going to live and reign and rule with him. That's something worth living for, guys. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us through this book of Zechariah and the many great lessons that we have learned through it, the many great truths that have come out from it. And God, we're reminded that, Lord, you are at work today. You're on the move. Zechariah repeats over and over that you are the Lord of hosts, meaning you are the Lord of innumerable heavenly armies. And they are on the go all through this world and in our life. You're at work. And God, may that encourage us here today. We might think at times that we're all alone. Or that we got a big pile of rubble right in front of us that we have to try to get over or fix or take care of. And we think, how am I going to do this? But Lord, we're reminded that it's not through our own effort or power or might. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's through you that enable us and empower us. It's through you that fill us daily to keep marching on for you, Lord. With our eyes upon you, knowing that you're coming soon, and we look at what's going on around us and we realize, Lord, I think this day is approaching very rapidly, very quickly, when you are going to come again. What a day that's going to be. So may we be excited for that. But Lord, may we also see the need around us and be those that are getting your word out, the gospel message out to people. Let there be inflow in our lives, but outflow as well. That we'd be strengthened as we do so. Life would be evident in us, Lord. Not our life, but the life of Jesus. So thank you for all you've done. We pray this all in your name. And now we pray as we move on to lunch together as a fellowship that you'd bless the food to our body. We thank you for all those that contributed and took part in this. And may this just be a blessing one to another now. And to you, Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.